So anyway, for today's study, we're going to be looking, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 22, eventually 22 to 33. But we're going to be talking tonight. It's really a study in biblical theology, which really is, biblical theology is understanding the Bible, understanding that all of the Bible connects. And there are certain themes that run through the Bible. And God introduces things to us in the beginning of the Bible. And he slowly unveils the kind of like a mystery to us as you go through the Bible to understand these things better. So tonight, we're really going to be focusing on the sea and the significance of the sea, not only in our story in Matthew, but throughout the Old Testament and really throughout the entire Bible. And the significant effect that had on our characters in our story in Matthew. So specifically, we're going to be, as far as the sea goes, the significance of the sea as a physical and spiritual picture of God's redemptive plan. Sorry, I've got some competition. I'll give you a second. All right, no problem. So Matthew chapter 14, 22, we're going to go to 22 to 27. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." So one thing you notice right away is Jesus does not do miracles out of convenience. It wasn't as if that Jesus was off and away on this mountain and he needed to get to where they were on a boat and they were too far away, so he didn't want to get wet or he couldn't find another boat. Now, there was a specific reason why Jesus walked on the water. And I think we're going to see that as we go through tonight, that Jesus was illustrating his power over the judgment waters of the sea. And so anytime that we see a miracle by Jesus, he is trying to show us that he has a power and authority over certain things. He has power and authority over sin. He has power and authority over the effects of sin, as far as being lame, being blind, even to the point of death. God has authority, or Jesus has authority over that. And so this was not a miracle of convenience. God had a specific thing that he was showing these disciples at this time. So these Jewish men that were sitting in this boat, they would have looked at this scene that was playing out before their eyes with a very clear understanding of what the significance of the seas were. They would have looked and seen Jesus walking on water and would have understood him as having authority, not just over his creation, but on the judgment waters of a holy God. They would have literally seen Jesus treading on the waters of God's judgment and having authority over it. Because throughout the history of the Bible, the seas are pictured as really a violent, scary way in which God judges and punishes. I remember sometime when I was in high school, I really liked to go fishing. We lived in Florida, and I would fish in all the canals and the lakes, fishing for bass. And I met very few of the bass there because I really was not that great of a fisherman. But I enjoy doing it anyway. But one time my dad said to me, "There's a guy in our church, he'll take us out in like the ocean, and he's got a boat, and he'll take us out, and we can go fishing." I thought, well, that sounds great, because the fish are bigger, and maybe they would bite, and we could catch one. So we headed out, and we were just traveling into the ocean, and we never actually got anywhere we could fish, because before we got out too far, or where we were going, a really bad storm came up. You know, it's very similar to our storms we have here in the Atlanta area, but just it was super hot, and then just horrible thunderstorm. And so the waves are crashing and the boat is just flying up and down, turning sideways, and the thunder is loud and the lightning is close and it's pouring down rain. So now it feels cold, and I was soaking wet and shivering. And I remember being able to just stand on that boat and to look around, and I could see nothing but water and ocean just everywhere, rough water. And as I was studying this, I remember that moment just thinking what a really horrific moment it was for us, because I was a little curious as if we were going to actually make it back. And so we never even got the fishing poles out, but we obviously did make it back. But it was just a reminder to me of the power of the seas. So we're going to look at a number of passages from the Old Testament to show us how God originally established the waters and to be able to use them as a source of judgment. So the first one we're going to look at is very common at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, the creation story, the creation narrative. So if you want to look at that with me, we're going to look at just a few. And these are major stories from the Old Testament, that these men that were sitting in this boat, these disciples that were following Jesus and watching him, they would have had a clear understanding of this. They had the Old Testament. They knew and studied the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch. And they would have had a very clear picture and understanding of these passages. So in Genesis chapter 1, I'll go ahead and read the first five verses. We can't look in too much detail, but I want to point out a few specific things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. What I want to point out specifically in this passage, really to focus on, is verse 2, where it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So this is kind of really a surreal moment. Not too many people really focus on this verse, because we kind of start paying attention when people are created, because we're excited about people. So it's really interesting that the entire earth is just completely covered in water. And it says that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, even though no human was there, not even a bird to fly by and see it. But yet God records this for us for a purpose. I think he's showing us and setting up a picture or a theme that we're going to see repeated throughout passages in the Old Testament. So we see the Spirit of God, who is the source of life, hovering over the seas. And you know, God could have just, obviously you've thought of this before, God could have created the world in a second, just like we see it today. But he chose to create it unfulfilled so that he could fulfill it. That was his desire. That was in his good pleasure. It's really, so he created an earth that was formless and void and dark and covered in the seas. It's very similar to the way he created mankind. When God created mankind, he created him incomplete and unfulfilled. And then he created woman, and that fulfilled the completion of mankind. And that was in God's good pleasure. It's similar to his original creation of the earth. But just picture that scene of the earth being completely covered in water. And it was dead and it was lifeless. There was no life on the earth at this time. So we were given this picture of the Spirit of God hovering over the seas. It was dark, it was void, formless. But the life giver, the source of life, was hovering over the seas. And so this picture of the Spirit of God hovering over the seas is the beginning of a theme with profound consequences as it is unveiled through different stories of the Old Testament and then reaching its climax in the New Testament. There's two other things that I want to point out specifically in relationship to the earth in its original form before we leave Genesis 1. Number one is God's first declaration of goodness did not come after creating the dark, formless earth, but rather after he created light. There wasn't anything wrong with it. It wasn't morally corrupt. But again, it was unfulfilled. And so it wasn't until after he created light. And then sometimes I listen to conservative talk show people, not too much, but just every once in a while. And so I listen to a guy named Ben Shapiro sometimes. Some of you probably heard of him. But he's a Jewish guy, an Orthodox Jew, so he believes in the Old Testament. I heard him one time talking about the creation story, and he was talking about how he doesn't believe that it's literal because of this, because God created light first, and then he created the sun and the moon. So he couldn't wrap his mind around that. But if he would have understood the New Testament, he would have really, if you look at the first two chapters of Genesis compared to the last two chapters of Revelation, it's really an amazing comparison. But when you look at the end of Revelation, it talks about how the sun and moon is no more, and that Jesus is the light and is always light. And so if he would have understood that, he would have understood that the miracle of creating light had nothing to do with the sun and the moon. He created that to just rule the light that he had already created. But it wasn't good until God created light. And secondly, after the separation of the seas from the dry land, God declared it was good. This was a prerequisite for the creation of God, of life. Let me read that to you, verse 9 and 10 of Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So God separated the dry land from the seas, and then he began to create life, and then it was good. So those disciples, as they're sitting in this boat, they would have had this in their mind. They would have understood this. They would have understood this picture. The next passage I want to look at is just a few chapters over, Genesis chapter 6, and it's the story of the flood, of Noah and the flood. Maybe the most popular story in the Bible. If you were to ask somebody who knows nothing about the Bible, do you know any stories in the Bible? They may know the story of Noah and the flood. Some general things about the flood. I'm sure most of you believe, there really was a literal flood that covered the entire earth. And it literally did destroy all of mankind, except who was on the boat, and all air-breathing animals. I think there's lots of reasons to believe in the actual flood. A lot of it is pagan cultures, ancient pagan cultures. Most of them have a record of some type of great flood. It was in their history. And it only makes sense that as they came off of the ark, their sons, as they were fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth, they would have spread verbally about this flood. I mean, this is a huge event in their life. And so over time, it would have gotten spread. So it would have been obvious that this was something in their past. I think there's great geological evidence now that at some point in time, this earth was covered with large amounts of water that were rapidly moving over in a very violent way, shifting the earth around. So I think we have good reason to believe in the flood. But let me read to you, we can't look at the whole story, we don't have time, but Genesis chapter 7, 17 through 24, I do want to read this section. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark and rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved out on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him and the ark remained. And I'll stop there. So what is happening here is literally God has returned the earth to its original state in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. That the entire earth is again covered with water. And again, it's lifeless. It's covered with the seas, and there is no life as far as air-breathing animals or people. It's just a dead planet again. But at the same time, there's this another very surreal moment in time where this ark is just hovering over the waters of the seas. And this is the source of life at this point. There is no other source of life. All life came from these men and women that were on the ark from this point on. And so it's a real picture, not only of the return of what Genesis 1 said, of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and now this ark is hovering over the waters. But if you compare these two things, the Spirit of God is like the ark, and he's the source of life. And Noah and his sons and their wives were going to be the source of life moving forward. And Noah is a picture of Christ. He's a very beautiful picture of Christ. We'll look at that in just a second. And the ark is a picture of the church, not a building, not just this local church, but all believers throughout history that have placed their faith and hope in Christ and are at peace with God, or like that's part of the church. And the church is just like the ark. You have to be part of the church. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross to pay for the price for our sins. The ark was built out of wood, and of course the cross was also built out of wood. And it's the ark that saved these people physically at this time, and it's the wooden cross that Jesus bled on and died for our sins. So Noah is a picture or a type of Christ. And specifically, Noah singularly built the ark. He was the builder of the ark, just like Christ singularly is the builder of the church. He is the only one. It's Christ's righteousness that has built the church. If you look at the story of Noah, there's nowhere in the Bible where it talks about the righteousness or the faith of Noah's children. It was singularly Noah. He was the one representative. He was the mediator for their physical, not their spiritual salvation, but for their physical salvation as God judged the earth at this moment in time. So it was Noah that was righteous, and it was Noah that had faith. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about these great men of faith from the Old Testament. It talks about Noah. It doesn't talk about Noah's family. He was the singular representative that was righteous and had faith. And so his family joining him, just like we join in Christ, receive their salvation from this, from the flood. So just like Genesis 1, God recreates his creation by separating the water from the dry land. And so the waters receded after the flood waters. And again, God gave Noah the job of filling the earth, being fruitful and multiplying. So the next passage that I want to look at is Exodus chapter 14. Another very well-known passage, and one that as these disciples are sitting on this boat watching Jesus walk on water, literally treading on the seas of God's judgment, they would have had a very clear understanding and picture of this story in Exodus chapter 14. And we recently, maybe 2 years ago, went through Exodus, and you probably remember this, and it's a well-known story, so you probably know it anyway, but it was the story of the Israelites crossing over the Red Sea. A couple of interesting things about the Red Sea. Now, whenever I pictured the Red Sea, I kind of just pictured it more of like a lake, like 10 feet, 20 feet deep. And sometimes when you look at the movies, or that's what it appears to be. But the Red Sea was a great body of water. It was ocean-like. It was extremely deep. In the middle of the Red Sea, it's well over a mile deep. Now, the Israelites, where they crossed, probably wasn't in the middle of the Red Sea. Not because they couldn't have done it, because it just wasn't the direction that they were going as they left Egypt and went towards the Promised Land. So the Red Sea was a great sea, but they probably crossed over a finger of it, which was still very, very large, and it was very, very deep. So when the Egyptian army went into the Red Sea after God separated, they were probably, not only did they drown, but they were probably crushed from the pressure of the seas as they died. But if you look at this story of the crossing of the Red Sea, of Moses and the children of Israel, because the scene we're at right here in Exodus 14, the Israelites had left Egypt and they had come to the Red Sea. This great sea stood before them and they could not cross it. And the Egyptian army was bearing down on them. And the Egyptian army was ready for revenge to kill them. So they were really in a very dire situation. But if you were to go backwards from this particular story a little bit further, even further back than the 10th plague, which gave the Israelites freedom from Egypt. But if you go back even further, go back to the 400 years that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. That whole scene from that point to when they go to the Promised Land is really a picture of every person's salvation, because they were born into slavery in Egypt for 400 years. Generation after generation was born into Egypt with slaves. They died. The next generation was born. They were slaves. They died. As human beings, we are born into this world and we are slaves to sin. The next generation comes into this world, born, they're slaves to sin. The Israelites were that way until the plagues, until the Passover, until that 10th plague, where they took the blood of that lamb and they put it on their doorpost. And that was their salvation. That was for their escape out of the world. And many times throughout Scripture, Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a picture of the sin of the world, and it's a picture of the, something that we need to be coming out of. And so the Israelites came out of Egypt after all those years of slavery. Just like when we're saved, we are no longer slaves of sin. We are no longer bound to sin. We are saved. We are free. Just like the Israelites were free when they came out of Egypt. And so they, but you know, when we're saved, it would be great. We don't just appear in heaven the minute we're saved. We are here and we are tested for a reason. And so the Israelites were tested. They left Egypt and they traveled through this time of testing. And now they're at one of their most ultimate tests as they come to the Red Sea. And if you look at Genesis 14, one, we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. We're going to see the response, the faithlessness of the people. And then we're going to look at 13 and 14 and look at the faithfulness of Moses. The contrast is extremely strong. So Genesis 14, 11 and 12. Exodus 14. It is Exodus. Thank you for correcting me. Exodus 14, 11 and 12. I actually have Genesis written down. That's why I read it. But it is Exodus. You're a step ahead of me. So this is the response of the children of Israel after they'd already been rescued from their slavery. Then they said to Moses, "Because there was no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that he was told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." Is this sometimes the response of Christians when they come into persecution? They look back at the world and they see the benefits of the world when we're tempted. But that's what the Israelites did. Even though they received this great gift, they were free. But then, listen to, this is an amazing testimony of Moses. This is why Moses is a type or picture of Christ. In verses 13 and 14, this is Moses' response. Moses is in the same predicament as the rest of Israel. He also is standing before this great sea of God's judgment. He also looks back and sees the Egyptian army bearing down on him. And this is Moses' response in verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." This is an amazing testimony. The Israelites deserve to either be crushed by the seas, or they deserve to be killed by the Egyptians. It was because of one man's faith and righteousness that they had physical salvation. And it's a picture of our spiritual salvation. Because it is the work of one man, Jesus, the God-man, has brought us salvation. And so Hebrews also, in Hebrews chapter 11, talks about Moses. And a number of verses are recorded about the faith of Moses. And Moses is a picture of Christ. So as the disciples sat on that ark, and as they're observing Jesus walking on water, they really do have an understanding that Jesus was treading on the waters of judgment. They understood all of these stories from the Old Testament and the power of God's judgment. But there are many other stories going through the Old Testament. We can't look at them all. But if you were thinking about Jonah, in the first couple chapters of Jonah, he's on this boat and he's with these pagan men, and a terrible storm has come up. And even these pagan men had an understanding, I think, of the seas as a form of judgment. They would have given the credit to their pagan gods. But you'll remember, when they finally threw Jonah into the seas, that is when God calmed the water. And it was such a testimony to these men, these pagan men, they immediately gave credit to the true God. They immediately believed in Yahweh, and they immediately began to worship him. This was an amazing moment where we see the seas played out. Jesus, in talking about Jesus' own death and being buried, he uses Jonah probably as his most clear picture of what he was going to go through in the Gospels. In Matthew, Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That fish really served as a tomb for Jonah. He was being judged in the seas of God's judgment. And Christ has entered for us into the seas of judgment. Going through the prophets, Isaiah talks about God stilling the roaring waters. Joel talks of Israel's enemies being driven into the sea. Amos talks about God pouring the waters of judgment upon the earth. Micah and Zechariah make a very clear messianic prophecy. Micah talks about our sins being cast into the depths of the sea. Zechariah speaks of the coming king of Zion that will pass through the sea of trouble and strike down the waves of the sea. In Matthew, the demons meet their demise in the sea. If you remember the story, when Jesus went into the tombs and there was a man that was demon-possessed, and they saw Jesus, and they recognized him. Two things. They recognized him as the Son of God, and they recognized judgment was coming, but it wasn't then. And they begged Jesus to be thrown into these swine. If you remember the story, he granted that to them. They were thrown into the swine, and they immediately went over the edge of the hill, and they went into the seas to their demise. When Jesus has got all these young children around him, later on, and he's teaching about salvation and how you can be saved by accepting Christ as a little child. He also says that it would be better for a millstone to be tied around the neck and they were thrown into the seas. For anybody who would lead a little child astray, God says it would be better for a millstone to be tied around his neck and to be thrown into the seas of judgment. In Revelation, the word sea is used more times than anywhere in the rest of the New Testament. In Revelation, we see that the beast actually comes out from the sea. So he finds his source in death and judgment. Daniel says the same thing. He prophesies about the beast coming out from the sea. His source is in the actual judgment of God. So I'm going to return now to Matthew 14 and to observe a couple more things. One, let's pick up, I think it's verse 28, and get as Peter comes into the story, because I think Mark and John also record the story of Jesus walking on the water, but Matthew gives the most thorough and in-depth look. He brings Peter into it. Verse 28, and Peter answered him, and he said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and he caught him. And he said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. So Peter, in Peter-like fashion, it's so amazing how Peter is so consistent in the Gospels. He's the one that's always just jumping out there and doing crazy things. If you would have read this and thought, and they said Andrew did this, it would really be kind of shocking. But this is just the character of Peter. And it's not all bad. He was always ready to do things. But he was overcome with his own fear, even though Jesus was standing right in front of him. Sometimes we're overcome with our own fear, even though we're able to look at the risen Lord. We have a relationship with Christ. And sometimes we're overcome with our own fear. And Peter literally began to sink. So he was sinking into physical death. Physically, he was sinking into the seas. And that was also a picture of spiritual death and the picture of the judgment that God has brought throughout history. And he simply just said three words, Lord, save me. Sometimes that was the only thing he could do, and Jesus rescued him. Sometimes we think that we've got to do something. We find ourselves away from God. We've got to work. We've got to get ourselves back to a point where then we can ask the Lord. But we, wherever we are, if we're a child of God, we need to simply just say those three words, Lord, save me. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, For he must reign, talking about Jesus, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so Jesus is showing us that he has authority over all forms of judgment. He has authority over death. That's the last enemy. The enemies of God are not us. The enemies of God are sin and death. And if we do not repent from our sins, we will be punished with sin. We will be thrown with sin into the fiery hells of death, to be separated from God forever. God's enemies are sin and death, and he has already defeated those enemies. It is only for us to respond to God's grace. In this story of the seas, and it's introduced in the beginning of Genesis, and it really combs through the entire Bible. It really comes to more of a very quiet ending. In Revelation chapter 21, I told you before that the word sea is used many, many times in Revelation to picture God's judgment as well as other things. But in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, this is the end of it for the sea and its picture of judgment. In John's vision, this is after the judgment of the world, after every person is judged and sin is judged and death is judged. This is the picture that John gives us in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Just that simple statement. There was no more sea. There was no more need for sea. There was no more judgment on mankind. There's no more sin. There was no more reason for judgment on mankind. When you look at someone being baptized, and when we do baptism here, we usually do it after the service. It gives you an opportunity to choose to come and watch the testimony of someone who's been saved and wants to make that public, or going home and eating your casserole. But I encourage you to always stay. Stay and watch somebody who has given their life to the Lord and wants to make that testimony public. But I've noticed a couple of things when I see people be baptized. One, there's oftentimes a lot of apprehension as they're going into the water. Sometimes it's cold. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. Maybe they're a little bit nervous. Maybe they're a little bit worried that the guy that's about to dunk them in the water is going to leave them under too long. But I do also notice another thing, that almost every time that I see someone baptized, as they come up, you can almost see it on their face. They have a real realization that they had joined Christ in his death, and that all of their sins are completely gone. And as they come out of the water, they are really literally raised to a new life. And oftentimes you can literally see it on their face. And so I wanted to look at this study from Matthew and from Jesus really treading on the waters of God's judgment to show God's authority, but also really to help us understand that this book, the Bible, that we read and that we love and that we study and that we use to be a guide for our life can be trusted. The Bible was written by 40 different people, 66 books. It took well over 1,000 years for the whole thing to be completed. But yet, it has the same theme, the theme of the gospel primarily, the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And everything from the Old Testament literally leads to those moments. And everything from the gospels hour through the epistles and through Revelation and through the history and Acts comes from the gospel. It goes back to the gospel. And so even though so many people over so much time wrote this book, it has this central theme. And all of these extra things, they all connect in just an amazing, beautiful way. So we really can understand that the Bible, it was written by the hands of man, but this was clearly the mind of God that wrote the Bible. And we can rest assured that when we read the Bible and we memorize the Bible and we allow it to be a path for our life, that it's a good thing. And we can have true joy and happiness by studying it and by following it and by loving it. And so just remember this as you think that if God can tread the waters of judgment, there is nothing that is too big on this earth that God can't overcome. And we can trust his word. So let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Yes, go ahead.
Song, I believe the Lord gave me to sing. So this is for all of us. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, as people of God's own choosing, to show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness, out of darkness, out of darkness, into his marvelous light, into his marvelous light. That's it.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer, and then don't forget about the tables and the chairs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us and for the way you've blessed our lives, most importantly with your word that we can trust and that we can love. And I just pray that you will put a desire, a new desire in our lives to love your word even more and to love you more. We thank you that you are powerful and you have shown us that you have conquered death and you have conquered sin. And it brings us great joy as we recognize that and we praise you and that we worship you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior's name. Amen.